Welcome to the program God and Country, a program that examines current political, economic, social events in the light of Scripture. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship, and the subject for today's program is children who do not believe. As opposed to Titus 1:6, children who do believe. Let's begin with Judges chapter 2. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. The reason godly nations become ungodly nations is because the children choose a different path. Now think about this. Within 75 years, a country is populated with a completely different people. It's almost as if one removes everyone from America and replaces them with new immigrants. So when we talk about America, we should ask, which America? The America that made up the people from 1750 till 1825? Or the America made up of people from 1950 to 2025? They're different people. It's a different country. The Puritans in New England recorded their spiritual decline. The colony was founded by serious, evangelical believers, passionate about their faith, and they were determined to build a community that would honor God and do what's right. But the younger generation didn't have the same passion. The original colonists left Europe to get away from the control and the influences of the ungodly. And so in New England, an atypical environment was created. Christians were actually in the majority. But soon their children were just like the people they left in Europe. The community was no longer a group of believers selected out from the larger world. But as is typical, the majority were on the broad path leading to destruction. The minority were on the narrow path leading to life. Matthew 7:13. So now Massachusetts leads the way in secular humanism. And the great, great, great granddaughter of Jonathan Edwards is a minister in the Presbyterian Church performing and supporting gay marriages. Cotton Mather, a Puritan preacher in New England in the 1680s, looked at the decline in his day and wrote, "Religion begot prosperity, and the children devoured the mother." I would not attribute the primary cause for unbelief to prosperity, but I get his point. The children were living on the moral capital built up by Christianity, but they didn't have it in their heart. Now, there have been many who have attributed the apostasy of America to the failure of true believers to evangelize the next generation. That if our forefathers would have been more diligent, the next generation would have been saved and sanctified. Now, certainly parents have a responsibility, but there are some biblical problems with that view. It is assuming that the salvation of the world is strictly a function of human effort, which is very similar to the view of those Christian parents who believe that if they do everything right, their kids are going to turn out perfect. And if they see kids who have turned out wrong, they assume that their parents must have done something wrong. Those who feel this way would probably get along quite well with Job's counselors. You lost your kids, your job, you must have sin in your life. God was the perfect parent for Israel. Yet Israel still rebelled. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me." In my own reading of the history of the decline of America, I've come to the following conclusions. Take them for what they're worth. America went into decline because the Christians were soon outnumbered. The colleges in America went into apostasy, not because the Christians sat idly by, but because there weren't enough Christian professors to fill all of the classrooms and all of the seats on the college boards. There weren't enough Christian students to fill the seats. And the colleges that held to enrollment and faculty standards went into decline. We didn't give up America so much as it was taken from us. I was speaking to a friend the other day, and he applied to America Jesus' lesson of the seven demons. Matthew 12, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be with this evil generation. Jesus came and he healed many in Israel. He was salt and light to the society. But it didn't last because the people refused to be converted. A small Christian minority was empowered by God to reform the Western world. They set up a system of education and government and Christian morality that would create wealth and success like the world has never seen. There was reformation, but the people didn't receive conversion. And the demons, finding humanity educated and empowered by technology, returned, taking seven other demons with them. And the last state becomes worse than the first. 2 Peter 2:20. After they escape the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last day has become worse for them than the first. But all this is part of the plan of God. God wants his people to be in the world, to be a witness to the lost. John 17, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. So for a time, God is glorified by having his people grouped together to form a godly community with godly laws. This establishes a foundation for which even ungodly people can have peace and prosperity. But then God, in his wisdom, allows it to be diluted so that his people could reach out and evangelize the lost. God's plan is not to create a separatist community in the world where only saints would feel comfortable. But God's plan is to disperse his people throughout this entire world. The end goal here is to maximize the number of souls reached and to maximize the sanctification of God's people through persecution and trials. And so we accept with contentment the various spiritual conditions of America as part of the plan of God. So in the last 5 minutes, I have given you my perspective on America's apostasy. And I hope it's biblical. Practically, beware of those who rail against Christians for losing America and those who, rather than doing the work of evangelism, spend all of their time complaining. Now, my topic for today is this phenomenon where the children of Christian parents reject the Lord. This has to be one of the most difficult truths to accept and one of the most painful to experience. It began with Adam and Eve. Their firstborn son, Cain, became the first murderer, the first man to leave the presence of the Lord and abandon the true faith. And he would become the progenitor of an ungodly city named Enoch. And as far as we can tell from Scripture, Cain never came back to God. But he showed in his earthly life that he would be forever separated from the presence of the Lord. We don't have to stretch our sanctified imagination to understand that Adam and Eve's hearts were broken as they saw the sin of Cain, as they reflected on the consequences of sin that they themselves brought into the world. The greatest aid for adult education is children. And Adam and Eve would learn what the universe looks like when God is disobeyed, when God is not on the throne. The great sorrow that Adam and Eve had in the loss of their son is multiplied again and again in the legacy of God's people. We read over and over again in Scripture about godly parents who saw their children reject the faith. Noah had a son who was disrespectful. Abraham had a son who was a mocker and ridiculed his half-brother. Jacob had sons who had a bad report. Eli had sons who were worthless men and who didn't know the Lord. Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. King David had sons who were wicked. And many of the good kings of Israel, although they served God, had children who became evil kings. The whole nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, rejected the Lord. Deuteronomy 31:16, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land, and will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them." Psalm 95, verse 10. God says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest." And Jesus would say about the physical children of Abraham in Matthew chapter 8, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We see the same kind of rejection happening to Christian parents in our generation. Moms and dads went to church, worked hard, sent their children to public school hoping that they would grow up to be good Christian citizens, but in the 1960s, the younger generation returned from college, believing in drugs and immorality and humanism. Christian parents began to ask, why didn't the younger generation hold to our values? And what we had in the 1970s was an explosion of Christian parenting resources to address this problem. The formation of large parachurch ministries like Focus on the Family. Thousands of books on Christian parenting. Some were biblical. Others tried to wed the Bible with secular psychology. But understand that all of this was a response to the angst Christian parents were having as they saw their children influenced by the culture of the world and falling away from the faith. And with this concern for trying to save the next generation came the youth group movement, and the Christian school movement, followed by the homeschool movement. And all of this was a healthy reaction to save the next generation for Jesus Christ. But as it still stands, the rate of young people falling away from the church is alarming. Some groups claim that 90% of the children raised in the church fall away. The Barna Research Group, I believe, has a 60% attrition rate. I wouldn't put too much confidence in those statistics. Because in these surveys, Christianity is often defined as vague theism. And we know that church attendance and genuine conversion are not the same thing. Now, from my own personal experience, I can count about 25% of my peers who attended Christian youth group and Christian high school that are now maintaining a true Christian testimony. As in the parable of the sower and the seed, of the four scenarios, only one became fruitful. Many are called, but few are chosen. Now, these statistics are interesting to consider when we're talking about someone else's children, but not our own. We desperately want all of our children to come to Christ. And it is the chief desire of godly parents to see their children come to faith. And there's no greater pain than to lose a child to the kingdom of Satan. Every godly parent would rather be told that their child has died in a terrible accident than to see their child reject the Lord. Think about the prodigal son. The greatest story ever told was the story of a son who rejected his father's morality and faith in God and went to live in sin. Luke chapter 15, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth among them. And not many days later, the younger son, gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. That story touches on the most heart-wrenching event, the grief of a rebellious child. And the pain of a wayward child is excruciating. Rarely does it take place in a moment. It's years of heartbreak as you see your child growing indifferent to the truths of God and to the people of God. And years before the final departure, there is often a battle over Christian morals and standards. They do not subject themselves to the law of God. They do not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to them. You want your child to appreciate and to love the Lord Jesus Christ, but your child is, as described in Ephesians chapter 2, dead in his trespasses and sins. He walks according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Your child lives in the lust of his flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and is by nature the child of God's wrath, even as other lost people. It's evident that the spirit of your child is not right. He doesn't have a love for Jesus Christ and truth. And the frightening thing is that the conversion of your child is something completely out of your control. It'd be one thing if there was some program you could put your child in that would regenerate your child, but there isn't. Now, some would argue with me on that point, but I believe there's plenty of support in Scripture that only the Lord can change the heart of stone. And that's very hard for someone like me to accept. I can be a real control freak when it comes to getting my family in line spiritually. But I understand that until God chooses to call my child through his grace and reveal Jesus Christ in him, nothing can happen. And I trust you understand this. Salvation is of the Lord. The truth hit me hard with my secondborn. My firstborn was very compliant, and I believe he received the Lord at age 2 years and 9 months. I would never have believed anyone who would have told me that their child below the age of 3 could understand the gospel and receive Jesus Christ until I saw it with my own son. But my second one was quite different. He was quiet, he held things in, and you would never know what he's thinking. He was prone to anger and frustration, and I thought for sure that I had a future juvenile delinquent on my hands. And I remember having my second son memorize God's counsel to Cain. I wrote it on a poster board, and I hung it in his room. Genesis 4, then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." That's great counsel. Cain was faced with a choice: stubbornness and anger, or obedience and honor. Now, the healthy, godly person has feelings of anger and hatred, recognizes that these feelings are wrong, and repents. The ungodly person has these feelings and likes them, justifies them, and feeds them. But it dawned on me that this counsel was asking Cain, and even asking my own son, to do the impossible. How can anyone master sin? I'm sorry, I don't buy the Arminian theology that in our own willpower, we find in ourselves the power to choose for God. If my only hope was in my son's willingness and ability to choose God, I had no hope. If you believe salvation is a function of human persuasion and effort, and that if someone does not believe, all you need to do to guarantee his salvation is more persuasion, then you need to reread your Bible. Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek for God. I realized that when it comes to the salvation of my son, I was completely powerless and vulnerable, and I had to trust God alone. Nothing that I could do could bring my son from death to life. Only Jesus could do that. But wait a minute. there was something I did. I counseled my son with the Word of God. Yes, but even then, I realized that the Word of God alone will not produce salvation apart from God's gracious work. We read in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But finish reading that chapter. It says, surely Israel has heard, hasn't it? But they did not respond because they were a disobedient and obstinate people. In 1995, I had another incident with my third son that taught me a good lesson. He was about 7 years old, and we were sitting on the bed discussing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I asked him if he wanted Jesus to be his Lord and Savior. And he said to me, no, I do not want to do that. Now, rather than object or talk him into praying a prayer, I let him go off to bed. But I remember the emptiness and the helplessness I felt. And my mind began to imagine, what if this indifference continued in my son? I could hardly cope with the thought. Now, the next day, I discovered that he didn't want to talk any further because he was simply tired and wanted to go off to bed. He has since confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, and he shows it by his life. But it's events like that that strike fear into the heart of the Christian parent. We are reminded of how dependent we are upon the Lord for the salvation of our children. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. John chapter 1, verse 13, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Romans chapter 9, verse 16. So then it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but upon God who has mercy. Now, there are three truths that I would like to conclude with. And understanding these truths and holding them in their proper balance will give you some help and comfort for parenting. First, the power of regeneration. Second, the responsibility of parents. Third, the promises of God according to his mercy and goodness. Will I be able to cover these topics in this broadcast? Well, probably not. But that's what the website is for. There I post the complete program. This is too big of a subject to cover in a half hour. I need at least 45 minutes. Now, let's get started. First, parents must thoroughly understand the doctrine of salvation, regeneration. I heard one father once say, before I was married, I had 6 theories for raising children. Now I have 6 children and no theories. Well, I have a theory for raising perfect kids, and it's this. If your children meet Jesus and are born again, your children will be saints, and they will eventually become perfect kids. If they're born again, the war for their moral perfection is won. Romans 8:29, all who are called will be justified, and those justified will be glorified and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, you have many things to do as a parent to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And by doing this, you can make life easier for them. And there are many ways you can, by your sin, hinder their walk with God and make life harder for them. But if they're born again, they will become perfect in Jesus Christ. And what I want to emphasize here is this doctrine of regeneration, which surprisingly is neglected even in evangelical churches. Instead, what we see in evangelical circles are many books and messages that put the emphasis upon principles of the law that supposedly are the keys to perfecting your spouse or your children or your church. And please understand that every ministry, every church, every Christian has to fight the false doctrine of salvation by the law. It is the natural inclination of the flesh to look to the power of self or the power of the law for sanctification rather than looking to Christ. Even after we receive the Lord, our flesh wants to return us to the law. And Paul would write to the Galatians in chapter 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Now, this departure from Christ is so subtle. A number of years ago, I was at a pastor's conference with the theme, Saving the Next Generation. And every speaker and every contribution from the audience put forth some program or some practice that they thought would be the key to keeping the next generation right. Either more relevant preaching or more boundaries to keep the young people from being contaminated by the world, WWJD bracelets, purity rings, pledges. And all this was very interesting, but there was not one mention of the necessity of the new birth. And it reminds me of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah reminds the Israelites that their forefathers did not keep the law of God, but this time things are going to be different because Nehemiah, with great fanfare, had all the leaders of Israel sign a copy of the law. Under Moses, the people said they were going to keep the law, but Nehemiah said, "This time I'm going to make you sign a copy of the law." Nehemiah leaves town for a little while and returns, and the people are again breaking the law of God, just like they did when Moses came back off the mountain. Haven't the people of God had enough time under the law to learn that the law makes nothing perfect? Hebrews 7:19. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope. That's Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you understand what truly happens to a person in salvation, you will put your confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ for the conversion of souls rather than in your own effort. Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And that's just not religious exaggeration. The soul goes from death to life. Christ through the Holy Spirit enters into the soul of that child. The child becomes a partaker of God's nature. He is enlightened by the Holy Spirit. He is in Christ. It is a regeneration, a new Genesis. As God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul, the one who is born again is now alive. And according to 1 John, the one born of God loves righteousness. They cannot continue in sin. They love the brethren. They overcome the world. And they have a discernment, an anointing from the Holy One. And it's a permanent status. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. The born-again child will persevere and will be preserved. So if a child is born again, the war is won. There will still be battles, but there is victory in Christ. And even though the child may be greatly tempted, that child has Christ's nature and will sincerely want to do the right thing, even though he might be deceived now and then. He will overcome the world, and that's the promise. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, of course, the Bible is referring to the genuine new birth, not the fake substitutes that we see so often. And I suspect that the reason people don't have much confidence in the new birth is because what they call salvation is not really salvation. You have seen this. There is often an attitude in many churches that the young people in the youth group are all born again. They just haven't committed their lives to God. And the error is in assuming that belief is salvation. But the Gospels teach us that there are people who believe and are not saved. John chapter 2, verse 23. Many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he had done. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. You may ask Christian young people, do you believe that Christ is God? They all agree. Ask them if they believe in the Trinity. They agree. Ask them if they believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And all the hands go up. James chapter 2, verse 19 reads, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. But now if you ask the same group of young people, have you made Jesus Christ your Lord? Only a few hands go up. Some churches have been telling their children that salvation is believing facts about Jesus, or that salvation is just wanting to go to heaven. Yet salvation only comes when one receives those theological facts with the desire for Jesus Christ to be both Lord and Savior. And I have long believed that what we call in our churches, dedicating your life to Christ, is when most of our young people are actually born again. You don't see anywhere in Scripture where a true disciple believes but does not want to follow Jesus Christ. The problem with most young people in our churches is that they're not born again. And the leaders and the parents need to admit this. So let's be reminded again of the radical nature of regeneration versus just an outward profession. Children raised in Christian homes can look very Christian. And I've seen parents, especially parents who are first-generation Christians, fooled by the Christian facade of the second generation. First-generation Christians were raised in unsaved homes. And often they don't understand what it's like to be raised in the environment of the church, in the Christian school, in the youth group. These second-generation children have learned very early how to talk the Christian talk. And it's very typical for children raised in Christian environments to make a decision for Christ and be baptized because the social influence or pressure in the home is too great for them to do otherwise. And these first-generation parents are unaware of how a Christian upbringing can look very similar to conversion. Look at how spiritual the Pharisees appeared. The Pharisees had more scripture memorized than the best kid at Awana's. But the missing element was contrition over sin and a love and passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is really important that Christian parents acknowledge the true nature of salvation. And don't be so quick to assume the salvation of your children until there is real evidence. I mean, there's some ministries where all the parents assume that their children are Christian and they're offended by any suggestion saying otherwise. The best thing is to be honest. Now, I don't mean to say that every time your child does something wrong, you say, you're not a Christian, you must be of the devil. But if there's a pattern of rebellion and indifference, don't assure your child of salvation, but speak to him or her about the decision to bow the will to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And don't be very quick to baptize. Jesus himself was 30 years old when he was baptized, and he identified with his people in baptism when he was old enough to be recognized as an adult in Israel. And I tend to think that infant baptism, as it developed in the early church, came out of a desire that parents have to do something to guarantee the salvation of their children. And Christians today who are weak on doctrine tend to look for things that are tangible and controllable for the salvation of their children rather than looking to the power of Christ. Now, the second truth I want to look at is the responsibility of parents. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And here's the mystery. Although regeneration is of the Lord, we are part of God's plan by teaching our children and living holy, loving lives before them. It is the same mystery we find in salvation. God saves us, but we exercise faith. Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then we read, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This side of heaven, nobody is smart enough to figure out how our efforts as parents work together with God's redemptive plan for our children. But it is true that professing Christian parents who compromise with the world turn their children away from the faith. And committed, well-balanced Christian parents tend to have children of faith. We have an influence. You reap what you sow. Exodus chapter 20, the Lord visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children until the third and fourth generation. Numbers 14, your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness. Proverbs chapter 23, do not hold back discipline from a child. Although you strike him with a rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Bad parents are responsible for bad kids. But it doesn't follow that all good parents will have righteous children. If you are the perfect Christian parent, that is no guarantee that all your children will be in the faith. First, there is no such thing as the perfect Christian parent. And if the outcome of your children is based upon your behavior and how well you can parent, then you ought to abandon all hope. Jesus Christ was the perfect teacher in Israel. He was the perfect father for the nation, and yet they crucified him. And we do not read that Adam and Eve were poor parents, except for being sinners like the rest of us. They had one bad child named Cain and two good children, Abel and Seth. But the tendency is to look for some child-rearing fault in the parents as the reason why children go astray, and that's natural earthly thinking. You may even hear Christian speakers who have to make this connection. Just like Job's three friends. Job, you must have done something wrong, and that's why your wife hates you, and that's why your children died, and that's why you lost your business, and that's why you're full of disease. But Job was blameless. I've heard seminar speakers elaborate on how Adam and Eve must have favored Abel and his offering, and that's why Cain turned out wrong. He didn't get the approval from his parents and from God. Jacob must have done something wrong, and that is why Jacob's sons sold their brother into slavery. It must be because the father Jacob gave Joseph a coat of many colors. He treated his children with favoritism, and that's why the sons did evil. You know, that all is just a bunch of bad theology, and you should avoid it. Parent can walk close to God and yet have a child who chooses to do otherwise. Ezekiel chapter 18, a man may walk in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous. Then in verse 10, but he may have a violent son. Then verse 14, but that violent son may have a son, a grandson of the godly man, who sees his father's sins and decides to live righteously. Ezekiel was most likely describing King Hezekiah, King Manasseh, and King Josiah. Hezekiah was a righteous king. He had a son named Manasseh, who became the most wicked king in the history of Israel. But his grandson, Josiah, became the most righteous king in the history of Israel. And the point is that as a parent, you are responsible before God to obey God and raising your children right, but you're not responsible for success. That's God's work. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful, not successful. I think of Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Yes, use your understanding, but don't lean on it. Have a biblical approach for raising your children, but don't lean on it. Lean on the Lord. But why would God not bring success in parenting? The salvation of our children. Well, let's remember that God's goals are different from your goals. You might want a comfortable life. God is interested in your sanctification. And so God sovereignly gives you the children that you need. They are God's gift to you. One parent was asked, if you had to do it all over again, would you have children? To which he replied, yes, but not the same ones. Well, that's not an option. God gives you what you need for His glory and your conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. You never learn how to pray until you have children. I heard someone the other day say, I never knew how selfish I was until I got married, and I never knew how angry I was until I had children. God is working on you through your children. And when we experience the rebellion of our own children, we see firsthand how our own rebellion breaks the heart of our Heavenly Father. And we experience, in the rebellion of our children, a fellowship in the suffering of Christ. As Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. If the lostness of our children breaks our heart, how much more does it break God's heart? And let's remember that God's timing is not our timing. God is glorified by saving someone 1 minute before they pass, as much as He is glorified by saving a soul at age 4. Hezekiah's son Manasseh, the most wicked king of Israel, at the end of his life repented. 2 Chronicles 33. The Assyrians captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to Him, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Think about the prodigal in Luke 15. The son did not come to his senses and return to his father until later in life. And this was necessary so that the prodigal could appreciate grace. Sometimes God uses the school of hard knocks to give our children a greater appreciation and love for Jesus Christ. And where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Remember also the thief on the cross. In the moment before he died, he asked the Lord to remember him when he enters into his kingdom. And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Bill Stiles was a notorious member of the Jesse James gang. But Billy was raised in a good Christian home in New York City. His father was a physician. Billy Stiles admits that his parents were the perfect Christian family. They did all that they could for him. But everything they did couldn't keep little Billy from doing wrong. At age 14, he started pickpocketing in New York City and eventually ran away and drifted west. He ran into the Jesse James gang and his brothers, and he joined. He spent 3 1-year terms in jail, but eventually he got caught for the big crimes and was sentenced to life. Discouraged? Broken? Did he get saved in prison? No. But by some fluke, after 13 years in prison, he was released in 1913. He tried working as a lumberman, but after 2 months, he went back to what he did best, robbing trains. He looked up his old buddies in Los Angeles, and the gang spent months planning their next big robbery. It would be a failure. The gang was to be hunted down. Some were killed in a showdown. Others were caught and given a death penalty. But the night before the big robbery, Billy Stiles walked down the main street of LA, mapping out the plan for the next day, when he slipped into a mission to avoid a policeman coming down the street. Billy Stiles said that he didn't hear any of what was said until the very end of the service, until the appeal was given to give one's life to God. Then all of a sudden, all of the memory verses that his parents had made him memorize in his youth came flooding back into his mind. But this time they meant something. And that night he received the Lord, and he spent the remainder of his life serving the Lord, doing mission work. You don't know what God has for your children. God saves prodigals in his time. The last and final truth I want to mention is the promise of God according to his mercy and goodness. 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." Do your part in being a good example. Pray, teach the word, and leave the conversion of your children completely in God's hands. Now that's frightening, because we want the eternal destiny of our children to be in our control, because we're afraid God might not elect our children to be one of the saved. But every Christian parent must do what God asked Abraham to do with his son: lay him on the altar before God. You must trust the future of your children to the goodness and the mercy of God. Shall not the Lord of all the earth do what's right? And we can live by faith without knowing the future, without having all the answers. The alternative to faith is not pretty. Many parents have never learned to live before God in childlike faith and humility. So when their children go astray, they become bitter, they bargain with God, they fight God, some even leave God, as if the only reason they were ever serving God in the first place was the welfare of their children. Remember Naomi in the book of Ruth? Naomi lost her husband and her 2 sons. And she said, "Call me Mara," or bitter, "for the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me." Little did she realize that God would turn things around and her great-great-grandson would be King David. And she would be in the messianic line. Christian parents, don't despair. Trust the Lord. A father came to Jesus and offered to Jesus his troubled son. Matthew 17, the man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him, and said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and he's very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples and they couldn't cure him." The disciples could do nothing for this boy, but Jesus came through for this father in the end. Trust your children to God. There's a word from the prophet Isaiah that brings comfort to every parent. Isaiah 49:24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of the tyrant be rescued? Surely thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. Now ultimately, the mighty man and the tyrant is Satan himself. As Paul teaches in 2 Timothy chapter 2, unbelievers are taken captive by Satan to do his will. But God can grant the sinner repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. In Jeremiah chapter 31, the prophet laments, "Can our children return from the land of the enemy?" And God says there is hope for your future, and your children will return. You've been listening to God and Country Radio. Contact us at godandcountryradio.org. There you can listen to this message again or download it. This is program number 106. From that site, you can email us and request a free CD of this program. A CD might be a more convenient way for you to listen to this program again or to share this program with a friend. That's godandcountryradio.org. Thank you for listening today. And if God so leads, I hope you make this program a regular part of your weekly discipleship. Let's close in prayer. Father, we humbly submit to your sovereignty. Thy power and thy power alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Save us, O Lord, we beseech you. Save us and our children, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.